Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for another time that we can spend in meditating on Thy Word, and we pray that there would be an encouragement for each one of us tonight. We think too of the family of Mr. Christensen, and I ask that Thou would comfort them, and that there would be some blessing come from this, even in the little sorrow and in losing a loved one. We pray for those who are not able to be here too, and ask for a blessing for them. And so we commit this whole time into Thy care in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's this covenant that I'm going to talk about today is described in two chapters, chapter 29 and chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. It has been described in various ways. One of them is land covenant, which I think is kind of descriptive, especially of one part of it, but I'm not really sure how to describe the whole thing. It's really in two main themes. The first part is a curse, and a second one is a promise. And so we'll probably look at both of them, but there's a lot of reading, so I'm probably not going to read both of the chapters here, but I'll just start in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years. In the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and your shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came into this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them, and we took their land, and we gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into the covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself." And that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not with us this day. For ye know how that we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness, to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And there's quite a bit of the curse left in this chapter. I just want to give sort of a flavor of this chapter. Might also mention in the end of verse 19, where we read about adding drunkenness to thirst, one comment on that I thought was interesting is that thirst was an illustration of the temptation, and drunkenness was a illustration of the sin. And so these were things that were set forth before the children of Israel as a warning that these things will happen to them if they stray. But if we jump to chapter 30, just so that we can get a flavor of the promise as well, we can start at verse 1. Let's go back to verse 29 of chapter 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, this is the transition between the curse and the promise. And there's quite a few different thoughts on this verse, but the one that seemed to commend itself for the context to me was that the things that they were asked to do was known to them. They needed to keep the law. They knew what the results would be if they didn't. The secret things were God in his sovereignty can show grace. There's nothing that limits God in what he desires to show to his people. But the known things are the ones that they are responsible for. And so then we go into chapter 30 here, verse 1. It says, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God shall turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God scattereth thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of this law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And then might just jump right to the very end and notice that this harkens back to the covenant with Abraham. Just in the last verse there, it says that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy father, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. And so this kind of gives a flavor. There's a lot of reading there that I think we can kind of get an idea as to the content of this covenant. He starts out by saying, ye are gathered together this day. Now, this was a transitional time in the history of Israel. They had been one encampment as they moved through the wilderness. Ever since they left Egypt, they'd been together. They'd been encamped around the tabernacle. They had Moses leading them, and so this was for 40 years how they existed. And now they're at the point of going into the land, so that they are soon to be scattered throughout the promised land, and then eventually even outside of that. So they're going from a nomadic to a settled lifestyle. They're going from this, before this time, they had the covenant with Moses on Mount Horeb, the law, and now there's kind of grace in allowing for failure in a way of restoration. And it sort of gives us a preview of the new covenant in some parts of this. There's a very interesting similarity between this and the new covenant that we'll have at the very end. But this was another reminder. Israel nominally kept the law, but they were somewhat selective in how they did. And one of the things that they had kind of latched onto was that they were the people, and the Gentiles were not as blessed as they had been, and they made a large difference between them and everybody else. But here we're specifically reminded, or Israel is, that they're to welcome strangers in general, especially related with to this covenant. But outside of this, there were strangers that were within their gates. They had a mixed multitude came out of Egypt with them. There were I think they call them Kenizzites, that were Moses' father-in-law's people, had gone with them. So the And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was a Kenizzite, ended up being a leader in Israel. But they needed to be reminded of these things, because they were often narrowing their focus down to just the children of Israel. So with the last covenant that we studied, with the priests and the circumstances that surrounded that, there was an issue with the Midianites that were coming in to corrupt the people of God, and they ended up taking arms up against the Midianites, and they went and killed them. They killed Balaam and Balak. We can read about that right in the Numbers 32 or Numbers 31. They killed all the Midianites except for the children, but they were allowed to keep the children, and some of them were dedicated to help in the temple and other things with the Levites there. So there's already been a precedent for this, but this covenant puts this in black and white. And so if we look at the covenanting parties, this becomes more obvious. We have the Lord, the God, and the children of Israel. In verse 1, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel." But then we find there's others that are both present and absent. In verse 14 and 15, we see, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not with us here this day." This is kind of interesting to notice, because it ends up becoming key later on. And there's some specific people that are called out. We've got all the people that are congregated there, the captains of the tribes, the elders, the officers, all the men of Israel, their children, their wives, the stranger in the camp, the hewer of wood and the drawer of water. If you read from verse 10 to 12, you can see all these things that are called out there. The curses are, like I said, are mainly in chapter 29 that are warning each of these people that were congregated that not only are they held to that responsibility, that they know what the Lord has asked them to do as far as the law, but also they were warned about the people in Egypt, and how they served their gods, and the people in the land, how they served their gods. They were specifically warned that they were not to follow after these idols and rituals that these strangers had, but they were to welcome the stranger in their camp came in order to worship the Lord. So in verses 24 and on, the nations would notice this. They would the people in the land that they were supposed to not copy, and they were to be an example to, and draw them to be a stranger. They're the ones that all the nations, they'll say, "Wherefore has the Lord done this curse onto the land? What means the heat of this great anger, then men shall say, because they have forgotten the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which they have made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it the curse that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of the land in anger and in wrath and in indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. Their sojourn in the land was dependent on them following the rules of the land, God's rules for his people in his place. And if they didn't, they would not be able to live in that land. They would be returned. We find later on that the land is still important to them and to God, but the privilege of living in that land was tied to their responsibility of following God's precepts for his people. But if they were punished, restoration to the land is promised, as we saw in Deuteronomy 30, the second chapter that we read there. And we've already read that, but just a few verses there. It came to pass, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy seed, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and return thee and gather thee from all nations, whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And so this covenant is not strictly law. There's grace mixed in there. The Lord has to do his judgment, but it's with restoration in mind. And so this is a large distinction between this and the law that was given on Sinai. It recognized that failure was possible, but that restoration was also in sight. So to get an outsider's perspective, that they knew that the Lord had led them through the wilderness and had helped them in Egypt and whatever. But the outsider, what did they know? And we read what they know when we have the story of Rahab. It explains that from her point of view, she understood that the Lord is God and that the land is his people's. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, she said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And it was one of the things that was promised in this covenant was the perspective of or the prospect of strangers that wanted to join themselves to Israel. And so this is an example of that. Now, this covenant was given before they crossed the Jordan. That they were still in, not exactly the wilderness, but it was on the east side of the Jordan. And one of the last things before Moses ends up dying and Joshua leads them into the land. So, and just to remind ourselves, the covenanting parties included the people who were not present, strangers even, and hewers of wood. Well, as soon as they come into the land, we get the stories mainly one story, but it's in multiple places about the Gibeonites. And this fits that description exactly. So according to in Joshua 10, verse 12, and also in chapter 11, verse 19, the inhabitants of Gibeon were Hivites. And according to 2 Samuel 21, verse 2, they were Amorites. But either way, and maybe it's both, but both Hivites and Amorites were supposed to be driven out of the land. In Joshua 3, verse 10, Joshua said, "Hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So notice there's both Hivites and Amorites listed in that list. So even if they were a mixture, whatever the case, the Gibeonites were slated to be driven out of the land. But this is a story of grace. And so to review in the short story, Israel entered into a peace treaty with the Gibeonites without consulting God in Joshua 9, verse 14. Then Israel found out that the Gibeonites were actually neighbors that lived within 3 days' walk of them in verse 17. And then Joshua then realized that he had been deceived, and he kept the letter of his treaty with the Gibeonites by letting them live, but in exchange for their service in the tabernacle. But they were assigned to be woodcutters and water carriers and condemned to work forever in these trades. But if we examine the details, it's really instructive. The Gibeonites, they used man's wisdom to try to obtain favor, but unknowingly they show remarkable parallels to the points that God brings up in his preamble to the covenant in Deuteronomy 29 that we already read there. So as a comparison, it says they explained that they heard all about what the Lord did in Egypt in Joshua chapter 9, verse 9. And in Deuteronomy 29, 22, the Lord brings up that Israel had seen all that the Lord had done in Egypt. So there's a parallel there. Then they bring up that they heard all about the Lord did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan in Joshua 9, verse 10. And in Deuteronomy 29, verse 7, Israel is reminded that they had Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, come against them, and they took their land. So again, that point was brought up in the preamble to the covenant. And the Gibeonites mentioned three things. They mentioned bread, wine, actually four things, garments and shoes. They're lying to say that they had worn them out. And so if we read in Joshua 9, verse 12, it says, "This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent, and our garments and our shoes to become old by reason of the very long journey." So they're using man's wisdom, and they're saying all these things are old and worn out and whatever, and they bring up bread, wine, garments, and shoes. Now, if we look at Deuteronomy 29 in the preamble to the covenant, God brings these exact same things up to Israel. They had clothes and shoes that didn't wear out, and they didn't have bread or wine. If we look at it, verse 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 29, it says, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine nor strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God." But so these same points are brought up. The Gibeonites, their bread and wine didn't eat that them, and their garments didn't wax old, their shoes didn't wax old, but they lied and said that they did. But here, Israel, they had those same things brought up. Just a very interesting parallel there. So we know the story where the Gibeonites, they deceived the people of Israel, deceived Joshua, and they found out just shortly thereafter that about the deception. And Joshua then cursed the Gibeonites right into the path of blessing. He says that they'll be hewers of wood who will for all their generations. It's but remember, this covenant was for people who are not present. Gibeonites weren't present, and now they're going to be hewers of wood. If we read Joshua 9, verse 22, Joshua called for them and said unto them, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood, drawers of water for the house of my God." Well, what he did there is he cursed them right into the path of blessing. If this were a gospel message, it would be very a very interesting parallel there, because you know, as we are told that man is a sinner, it is only sinners that God came to save. And so we see with the Apostle Paul, where he says that Christ Jesus, I forget what the words are now, but anyway, he says he came to. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus
came into the world to save sinners.
To save sinners, that's right, of whom I am chief. Right, and thank you. So he didn't hesitate. Then he jumped into the front of the line. He says, "I am the chief of sinners." That what would have been a curse brought him and brings all of us into that line of blessing. And so I could see a parallel here with the gospel, although, of course, we are not talking about the gospel here. We're talking about Israel, but still it's a wonderful thing where God uses these most surprising circumstances to bring blessing. And so the Gibeonites then are covered by this covenant. And almost right away, it's put to the test. There's retaliation for making this treaty with the Israelites. So the city was besieged by a coalition of five other Amorite kings, led by Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, along with Hoham of Hebron, and some other kings that are hard to pronounce too. And the Gibeonites appealed to Joshua, and he led the defeat of the Amorites with miraculous circumstances. They had deadly hailstones, and the sun and the moon stood still, and until the Amorites were completely defeated, they honored this treaty that they had made with the Gibeonites in the light of this covenant. And so that's the beginning of a kind of an interesting story with Gibeonites and their relationship to the people of God. So Gibeon is described as a large city, like one of the royal cities. That was in chapter 10, where the Amorites heard about the treaty. They greatly feared because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So this was a pretty large settlement there, and it was located in the territory that was given to the tribe of the children of Benjamin. So we see that in Joshua 18, verse 25. But the city itself was given to the children of Aaron the priest. That's in Joshua 21, verse 17. So this city, a large city, ended up being a priestly city. And so the tabernacle that was built by Moses, we find out in following that through too, that it was first set up in Shiloh, and then the Philistines captured the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the rest of the tabernacle was moved from Shiloh to Nob in the time of Saul. And remember, Saul killed the priests and Nob and whatever, and after that, city was destroyed by Saul in 1 Samuel 22. It was moved to Gibeon. It's called the Great High Place. And that's in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 28. It says, at that time when David saw the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offerings were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And of course, that's when he bought the threshing floor that eventually became the site of the temple. But at that time, the tabernacle was in Gibeon. And we find out, it's kind of a disjointed history. We have to bounce around in different chapters and whatever. But Saul, who was king before David, he had some misguided zeal that actually led him to work against God and this covenant. And he lived in a place called Gibeah in Benjamin. Since these words are all a variation of the word for hill in Hebrew, and that's a hilly area, it's no surprise that there's several places that have similar sounding names. But Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin and lived in this place called Gibeah. But if we compare 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 29 with 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 35, we find out that there's a man named Jael who is called the father of Gibeon, and he's an ancestor of King Saul. So Saul did seem to have some roots in Gibeon, but I'm not sure if that may have added to his zeal to eradicate them or what, but he ignored the fact that this covenant covered the Gibeonites, and he killed some of them. And find out in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, that there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And the Lord inquired, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And he did this out of the zeal to the children of Israel and Judah, but it doesn't say zeal to the Lord. That we find that in the next verse, it says that the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel were sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. And so this is actually an assault, if you want to say, against that covenant. But God took the Gibeonites' side in this because of the covenant. And when David addressed this grievance, it says that God was entreated for the land. And that's in 2 Samuel 21, verse 14. Now, another thing that changed under David's kingdom was that there were a new group created called the Nethinim. And the Nethinim were appointed to the service of the Lord to help the Levites. And I understand that they are Gibeonites, along with other temple servants that probably included the Midianites in Numbers 31 and others. But we find out that this happened actually from a remark in Ezra chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "The Nethinims, who David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites." So we're not actually told as it happens, but it's explained after the fact. So we just remember that the tabernacle was in Gibeon there. And when David, at the end of David's reign, Solomon took over before David died, and then he was crowned, and then he's crowned again after David died. And we find out that he takes a trip to the tabernacle in Gibeon, and he meets there with the people and Israel's leaders, and he offers 1,000 burnt offerings. You see that both in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, and 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 6. And it was in Gibeon that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream in the night the first time. And both those chapters, 1 Kings chapter 3 and 2 Chronicles chapter 1, describes this. And Solomon asked for wisdom. That was the first time. And God granted it to him. But we can just see that he had been there in Gibeon in this great high place. He had seen the tabernacle. He had offered all these burnt offerings, 1,000 burnt offerings. And David had tasked Solomon with building a house for the Lord. So Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem, and he moved the center of worship from the tabernacle in Gibeon to the new temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was dedicated with a prayer that echoes this covenant's promise. So he employs some of the very words used by Moses in thinking about this outcome, where perhaps the children of Israel will turn their back on the Lord and be scattered, and they'll find themselves in these difficult situations. His wording is almost identical. If we read 1 Kings chapter, let me see, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. When thy people, Israel, be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn against thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people, Israel, and bring them again unto this land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And that prayer is a long prayer, and this theme is recurrent through that prayer. And so he's actually praying the sentiment of this covenant that God said he would keep. It reminds me of the verse that says, if we ask according to his will, these are things that were according to God's will. So God responded that he had heard that prayer in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built and put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. So we see this also echoed in Daniel's prayer in the captivity. At the end of the captivity, Daniel chapter 9, he prays very similar words, and then the people are brought back from that captivity, including men from Gibeon. If we look at in Nehemiah chapter 3, they're building the wall. In verse 7, it says, the men of Gibeon with Melatiah, the Gibeonite, at their head, repaired a piece of the wall in Jerusalem near the old gate on the west side of the city. And the Nephilim, in verse 26, they dwelt at Ophel on the east side. So this was a direct answer to that prayer, and it applied even to the stranger, as the covenant had promised. But this is just a small picture of how it will be in a future day, in God's purposes for his millennial kingdom. He still says, Israel is mine, and Israel will pray this prayer again. As it's expressed, like in Psalm 106, we see verse 4, it says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thy inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. This is just what it was described there in Deuteronomy 30, where they would own their sin, and God will return his people to his land as promised in the covenant. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy 30, it says, if any of thine be driven out onto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And I can't think of anything further away than the utmost parts of heaven, and God's got that covered too. He'll bring them back from wherever they are. And we don't know where the lost tribes of Israel are. We know where Judah has been scattered to in many cases. We look in New York City or in London or, many of these places. But as far as the tribes of Israel, many of them are scattered, we don't know where they are. But God knows where they are, and he will restore them along with Judah. If we look at Isaiah 43, verse 3, it says, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So the Lord in his goodness will bring strangers too, along with the descendants of Abraham. And the strangers will again have a part in the service, just like the Gibeonites did. If we look at Isaiah 60, verse 8, says, who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for thee, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall bring up thy walls, and thy kings, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. So these strangers will not only help, but they'll join in the worship of the Lord. So we see that in Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and will make them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, some people from every language and tribe will be represented because they heard that God is with Israel, just like the Gibeonites had heard in their day. They see that God is with Israel and they want to be part of that. And so Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take a hold out of all languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So I think that pretty much covers it, and I'd like to hear what other people's thoughts are, if you have some contributions.
So, thank you, Daniel. I was thinking how all that God did for Israel, all of the miracles, all of the wonderful things that happened and how he cared for them, that didn't do one thing to keep them, did it? It still had to be something on their part if it was going to be real. They seemed to be like so many that want to take all of the blessing but avoid all of the responsibility. And yet God in his grace was going to fulfill his part of all of those covenants that he and he alone was to be responsible for. I enjoy thinking that nothing is left to man that's going to be of eternal value.
I was thinking of the verse in Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. I don't think you read that verse, but in that verse says, and in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments and statutes and judgments. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Yeah. And I was thinking of, you were mentioning the 20, verse, chapter 29 is more of the curse side, and the 30th is more of the blessing side. And it reminded me of Galatians chapter 3. And I'll just read a couple of verses there where it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us so that we could have the blessing. There's kind of a parallel there, I was thinking.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, thank you.
excuse me, I was kind of struck by, you're quite a researcher, Daniel. My goodness. Wow. You put a lot of work into this. Give us a lot to think about here, pray about. What I was thinking of was the, excuse me, when the Lord, you read it in Deuteronomy 29. I'm going to read just verse, let's read 2-4 again. And Moses called unto all the children of Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, unto his servants, to all his land, the great temptations which your eyes have seen. So this is done before them. The signs and those great miracles. Yet, and this is where I'm going with this, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this day, showing that unless it's a work of God, it's going nowhere. Nature doesn't get these things. That's why law failed so miserably. But it introduces the concept of grace from God, opening up hearts, ears, and eyes. And that's exactly what he's done. And it also, as I was, you were going through there, your many comments, I was kind of struck by, known unto God are all his works from the beginning, and that he's purposed people for grace. Like you brought in a number of times, the Gentiles kind of brought in under this or that. There's curses there too, but there's grace. When God shows, he shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, whom he will, he hardens. So, but it's just really neat to see that, that I just love that, the Lord, he's got to give a heart. He's got to give eyes. He's got to give ears, or we go nowhere. Same with the church, right? We didn't get in because we decided one day, oh, I'm going to get up and go seek God. Right. Nonsense, right? It's no. There were, what is Ephesians says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we were. And then God, in Corinthians, God who commands the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us knowledge of the glory of God. So it's all of him, and kind of neat. These poor people that had to work through the slow history of it, but we enjoy such blessings. We're just beyond telling.
Yeah, for sure. For sure.
Thanks for that.
So here's a question for anybody. How does 1948 fit into this picture? I think you understand what I'm saying when Israel was once again declared to be a land for the people.
Definitely the appearing in the history of the world of the nation of Israel again, but not the fulfillment that they make out, or even Christians make out that it is. Like it says in Revelation, calls Jerusalem. Even it says it's the city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And that was before 1948, but they're coming back, the plantings of a nation. To me, it's the start of the potential for it, but it's not the fulfillment of it, of that remnant that's going to be awakened, the Feast of Trumpets, and become alive in the tribulation and go seek God. That's the way I see it.
I think that's good, yes. They're coming back, but they're coming back in unbelief. Mm-hmm. One day they'll come back in belief.
Yeah, if it's illegal to preach the gospel, does that sound like belief? Give me a break. I don't think so.
No. Eldon, did you have any thoughts for us tonight?
I wish I did. It would have meant that I understood a lot of what Daniel was saying, but that's over my head. Thank you. Good job, Daniel.
Thank you.
Joe, what about you?
I would just say amen to yes, you definitely are a researcher. But, you know, one of the things that even as you're going through all these, you know, covenant is the same word as a promise. And it just astounds me. Why would God even want to make a promise to his creatures? Because he loves us. I mean, why would he even want to do that? But yet he's done that, you know, to Abraham and to, you know, and to Israel and, you know, and even, you know, with salvation. I mean, it's just, you know, that, you know, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Why would he even want to make a promise? It's, you know, he's a wonderful God. It just astounds me that, you know, that's why, like, say, David, when David says, you know, oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, you know, he goes on to say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit him? It's just astounding that you would even have anything to do with us, yet make promises, make covenants, you know, with us. It's just incredible. It's incredible to me.
Yeah, we have that. Your words remind me, Joe, of the in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom, says Christ is seen as wisdom there. And it says he was always rejoicing before his Father, and my delights were with the sons of men. Just think about that in the past eternity, just, and then in creation, my delights, it's marvelous. God is love. Amen. What can we say?
Amen.
I was thinking also in the garden, the Lord comes to man and he's looking for some fellowship, and sin had spoiled it. And he's been looking for that fellowship ever since. But in a coming day, God will tabernacle with men. And I understand the tabernacle, the forest of that is a place where he can meet with his people. God will tabernacle with men. Finally, he will have some fellowship with the creature that had turned his back on him and brought in such awful things because of sin. But I just have been thinking that was God's desire. He wanted to have that fellowship. When he comes to the garden, Adam, where art thou? He was looking for that fellowship, and it was spoiled.
He sure had a ready remedy, though, right? He turns to the serpent and says, the woman's seed is going to crush your head someday. You know, the remedy, Christ, is right there. It wasn't taken off guard.
David Wright, did you have any thoughts for us tonight?
No, nothing to add. Still processing it all. I think I need to upgrade my CPU for Daniel's studies here. It's a lot to take in. Thanks, Daniel. A lot of ground there.
Oh, thank you.
Well, what's the next one we're going to look at, Daniel?
Will be the covenant with David for the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So there's...
Very good.
Only two. There's that one and the new covenant. And then we'll be done with the series. So maybe people can be praying about what the next topic will be.
Let's pray. Loving God, our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift, unspeakable gift of him. We thank you for that, as has been mentioned, you are willing to reach out and make covenants with mankind in various ways. And we find out all the way through, God is faithful. God is faithful, and man is unfaithful. And we're just so thankful that so many of our blessings are the blessings that we've been going over were unconditional blessings. Depending on you and you alone. And else, where would we be, our God? We thank you. And we just ask your blessing that we might, as we Think on these things, that you would guide our thoughts and help us to rejoice in all that you are and all that you have done. And we're just looking forward, especially to the new covenant that with Israel, and we certainly come in under the blood of that covenant, but they're blessings that are going to flow so wonderfully. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit the evening to you. Pray for mercies for any afflicted. And I just thank you for preserving us. We commit ourselves to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.